Morning. You can be seated. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for revealing yourself through your word. Thank you for preserving your word, and we thank you for the privilege to study on Sunday mornings and throughout the week. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, as you've said he will, into all truth. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it is on page 681. And this morning we're going to see Jesus arrested by his enemies. The title of the sermon will be No Defense. This is one of these messages where we might say it's not really a happy time to be talking about Jesus being arrested, knowing what is to come, seeing him mistreated, but I hope that we'll see his love through all of this and the fact that even in the midst of being wrongly accused and arrested, he over and over again made no defense. But before we get into that, let's review our memory verse, which is in John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12, we can put this on the screen and read it together here. And John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Great truth there. As John's starting out his writing, he's laying it out, the reason that Jesus came, that we might receive him. We've talked about that in recent weeks. And that's how we become children of God. We believe in his name, receive him in that way. Well, if you remember last week, we saw that Jesus, he rode into Jerusalem on that colt, right? And as he rode into Jerusalem, the people, they were excited and they were shouting out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And these were people who knew their Bibles. They were quoting from Psalm 118, and they knew that where that verse was found, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they knew the context. And so it seemed like they were acknowledging, this is the one that's been promised. He has come. He's God's promised king. But you remember Ace pointed out last week that in the context, the verse right before this one was this, "Please, O Lord, do save us. Please, O Lord, do send prosperity." And so it was very clear that as those people were saying, "Blessed is he who comes," they obviously had in mind that Jesus was going to set them free from Roman oppression, and with that, bring them material prosperity. And what if the people, though, needed something more? What if they needed something other than just material provisions? What if they were not even aware of their real need? What if people today are not aware of our real need? Those are good questions to ask. And remember last week we looked at the prophecy that Zechariah had made, and he told that the deliverer will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Ace talked about the significance of that. That was the price of a slave found in the Old Testament scriptures. It was really a slap in the face. And the prophecy in the Psalms, we looked at that the deliverer would be betrayed not by an enemy, but by a so-called friend and close companion. And so Jesus knew the prophecies. He knew that that betrayer would be Judas. He knew that at the Last Supper, his time was coming close. And Jesus, in that Last Supper, he made this announcement, which was a surprise. It was shocking to at least 11 out of those 12 disciples. He says, "One of you," he looked out in the room, he says, "one of you will betray me." And of course, none of the other disciples had any idea. They were shocked. "Surely not me," right? And then Jesus went on to specifically identify who the betrayer was. He says, "He's the one that I will dip the bread in with and give it to him." And he dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas. Why did he do that? He wanted Judas to really consider what he was about to do. He was giving Judas this opportunity, even at that time, to repent and not go through with what he was planning to do. Because Jesus, as he does with everyone, he loved Judas. But what did Judas do? He took that bread and he went out into the night. And that's where we left off with last time. We're going to start now in Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Jesus, after that dinner, he went out with the remaining 11 disciples, and we see that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane next. So Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through 36. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So they went out to this place called Gethsemane. Matthew and Mark, they record the name of the place. Luke is less specific. He says they went out to the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane was at the foothills of the Mount of Olives. And John tells us that they went across this ravine, the Kidron Valley, to a garden. And if we have a map, we'll put up here, and we can see on the map where they went. This is just out of the back of my Bible. Maybe you have something like this in the back of your Bible. These can be helpful to see where these locations are. But it was just about a mile or so from the traditional site of that Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. Take about a 30-minute walk, depending on how fast you're trying to get there. And today, there is, in that spot, there's a Church of All Nations. Of course, the building that this church meets in wasn't built until many, many centuries later. But we've got a picture of that here. Courtesy of Google Maps, you can do the street view. Pretty neat. You can go around Jerusalem and see the area. But Jesus knew that he would suffer greatly to be our deliverer. And he knew what he would be enduring would be greater than anything else that anyone has ever endured. Intense physical pain, certainly, but much more, because he's about to take our sin on him. And that's an amazing thing that I hope we process here. And we're going to see Jesus later on. He's yelling out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so there's this part where Jesus is realizing that God the Father will turn his back on him. And that's going to come out more next week. But before we get further, I want us to just think about the fact that the Scriptures teach the Trinity, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. They are one, and they have existed forever, and they have always been together. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus took on flesh, but he's always existed. So he was always with the Father and always with the Holy Spirit, and they had this perfect fellowship in the Trinity. And I don't know if we can even imagine what that might be like. Maybe for those of us that are married, we might say, "I have a perfect marriage." Can anybody say that? Sam, you're not even married. But try to imagine that you've got a perfect marriage. You've never sinned. Your spouse has never sinned. You've always gotten along, never had an argument. Or maybe you have a very close friend. God blesses us with very close friends. But even with close friends and great marriages, it's hard for us to imagine what this would be like to have perfect harmony with someone, to have perfect fellowship. But that's the case with Jesus and the other members of the Trinity. And Jesus knew that there would be a time, through no fault of his own, that the Father would turn his back on him, because God the Father must distance himself from sin. And Jesus knew that. During that time, he's bearing the sin of the world. He knew that was coming. That's an intense amount of suffering. And so with these 11 disciples, they're in this garden, and he leaves 8 of them, and he goes a little further into the garden with Peter and James and John, and then he leaves them to watch and pray. And he goes just a little bit further on. They can probably hear him praying, but they're tired it's late. And Jesus, he cries out in his prayer, Abba. You know, later on, the Apostle Paul, he's going to tell us as adopted children that we can cry out to our Heavenly Father as Abba. And it's a term of endearment. It's like saying, Daddy. And so here's Jesus. He's saying, Daddy, if possible, remove this cup from me. Make another way. But he knew there was no other way. And so he says, not my will, but yours be done. You see, as fully man, it was really hard for Jesus to face what was about to happen. But even though he knew what was coming, he was willing to go through and endure the great affliction in order to fulfill God's plan for us as deliverer. And Jesus knew that the time had come for him to be betrayed. We're going to continue on in verse 37. So Mark 14, verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you will not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And they did not know what to say in reply to him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? That is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. Behold, the one who's betraying me is near. So it's late. The disciples, they're tired. They had probably been to the same place overnight and camped out there in this garden before. And even these three disciples, they're closest to Jesus. They couldn't stay awake. They were unfaithful. And while he's praying, they're sleeping. And this went on back and forth three times, him praying, coming back, waking them up. And then he knows that his betrayal is about to happen. And our second point is Jesus was betrayed and arrested. We continue on in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. And after coming, Judas immediately went to him and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Judas, he had made this deal earlier. And now he leads this large group. The scripture says it was a crowd. They've got lanterns. They've got torches. They're lighting the way into the darkness. The people were sent by the chief priests, the scribes, the Jewish elders. And John tells us that Judas had also brought this Roman cohort. This would be 1/10 of a legion, somewhere around 600 soldiers. They had swords and clubs. And I ask, why did they come with such a large group of men? They got weapons. I mean, really, Roman soldiers? Was this necessary? Clubs and swords. They obviously thought Jesus was going to resist arrest. They had seen Jesus was one that had performed miracles, and maybe he'd do one again and get away. But we're going to see in a moment that was not the case. But before we get there, consider, even though Judas and the others, they were sent by those Jewish leaders coming to arrest Jesus, it was really Satan who was leading them to do this. And they probably didn't even realize it was Satan that was guiding them in this way. And in the same way today, most people who resist God and oppose him, ignore his word, refuse to trust Jesus, they're not even aware that they're under Satan's influence. And although Satan was guiding Jesus' enemies, Jesus is much greater than Satan. You see, as God, he could have easily escaped from his enemies. But Jesus was fulfilling a plan. And at first, as they came in and they captured him, Jesus had at least one disciple who tried to protect him. Mark here that we just read, he doesn't tell us who it was, but John tells us it was Peter. He had this sword. He cut off the ear of the high priest's slave named Malchus. And even in this frenzy, this really unfair time, Jesus, he shows his power and he shows his compassion. He comes over and he gets the ear and he miraculously heals this man. And I'm sure at this point, at least Peter was really confused. Peter's probably thinking, I'm trying to protect you, Jesus. I'm trying to get you out of this. And Jesus, though, he knew the scriptures had to be fulfilled. We continue on in verse 48 now, verses 48 and 49. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a man inciting a revolt? Every day I was with you within the temple grounds teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. You see, Jesus knew that everything would happen exactly as God had predicted through the prophets. And we've already seen that there were prophecies that Jesus would be betrayed by that close friend. We looked at that. There's also prophecies about the disciples fleeing. Here in Mark 14, verses 50 and 52, we see it says that all his disciples all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. So the disciples, they're in the garden at night, they're afraid that they're going to be arrested as well. And they all ran away, and they deserted Jesus, just as he had predicted they would. And it's interesting, many believe that the man that was mentioned here that got away, the one that had been in that sheet, they believe that it might have been the author, Mark, that we're reading. We don't know for sure, but it might have been Mark, who was also called John. Many believe that it was him, but whoever it was, it wasn't one of the 12. This is a man who probably heard the noise of this large group of hundreds of people coming, and in his sleep maybe was awakened, and he just goes out, and he's got this bedclothes on, this linen sheet. That's all he's got. And somehow in the frenzy, he gets almost arrested, but he struggled free and ran away. I don't know who it was. Maybe someday this will be a question. You ever have a list of questions you want to ask God and find out the answers to? This is one that would be interesting to know. But it wasn't just this man that ran away and left Jesus. It was all those 11 disciples. They ran away. And it wasn't a surprise, because earlier in this chapter, Jesus said that he knew they would desert him when he was arrested. Back in verse 27, he says, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And he was quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7. So the disciples, they're disappointed, they're confused, they flee, and they believe Jesus, he's the deliverer sent by God. I believe they really believe that. But here, they couldn't understand how could anyone be delivered if his enemies were to kill Jesus. And we see next that Jesus was tried by the Jewish leaders. Pick up in verse 53 now, 53 and 54. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes gathered together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. So Jesus was led away from Gethsemane, from that garden there, back into the city. And additional details are given by Luke. And if we look on the map, we see generally where they went, to the home of Caiaphas. And then later, they went to a council chamber. So likely that was at the temple. All of this is happening at night here and into the early morning. The bottom line is they brought him to these religious leaders, and they had multiple so-called trials. You really can't call them that as you look and see how they unfolded. But when we read that there was this high priest Caiaphas there, and then we read that there was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is referring to a group of people known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, oftentimes in scriptures, is referred to as the council. It was a group of around 70 to 72 people, whoever, depending on your source there. They were the highest Jewish court, kind of like the Supreme Court for the Jews of the day. But as we'll see, under the Romans, they had limited power. The high priest was the leader. They had members of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the Pharisees. They all made up this Sanhedrin. And as they met and they had these so-called trials, there was no lawful reason found to condemn Jesus. We see in verse 55 through 59, now the chief priests and the entire council were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any, for many people were giving false testimony against him, and so their testimonies were not consistent. And then some stood up and began giving false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that was made by hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So as Jesus was being held at the home of Caiaphas, first of all, he was interrogated by the previous high priest, Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then Caiaphas interrogated him. And then during the night, they got the council, that Sanhedrin, together. And we could spend a lot of time piecing together where they were in the sequence of events, but I want us to look at the big picture this morning. And the fact that these trials, they were unfair. And in the history of the world, we can see a lot of unfair trials. I don't know if you ever watch some of these records of unfair trials, but here in the USA in the last 150 years, there have been lots of examples of unfair trials. Even people that have received the death penalty, and then later they found out that they were innocent. And each of those trials, they have one thing in common, and that is defense. Anyone that's in that kind of situation, whether they're guilty or not, they will defend themselves. They'll get the best kind of lawyer that they can to defend them, try to get out of the trial and being found guilty. They all try to escape judgment. But Jesus was different. Because Jesus, in each one of these circumstances, he offered no defense. So they had many witnesses. There were accusations flying all around the room. But the witnesses' testimonies, they didn't agree with one another. And there was one specific accusation that was given here, that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And if we were to look in John chapter 2, John records Jesus mentioning this, and it's interesting that he was referring to his body. A temple is a dwelling place, and he's saying, this temple, my body, will be destroyed. And it's interesting that with this accusation that later led to these other accusations, they condemned him to death, and they set in motion this actually happening, the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the cause, of course, for all their accusations was their hatred. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus because he claimed he was the Messiah. They didn't believe it. And so they were upset that he was also one that repeatedly exposed their sin and the fact that they were filled with hypocrisy, and they refused to accept that they were in need of forgiveness. And really, if we think about it, no one should ever be surprised that Jesus was being falsely accused. Next, we look at Mark chapter 14, verse 60, and we see Jesus offering no defense. Mark chapter 14, verse 60, and then the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not offer any answer? That's a defense. Do you not offer any answer for what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not offer any answer. And it's always amazed me as I read through this to see Jesus that he could have defended himself. But in the face of all these accusations, he chose to be quiet. And why was that? It's because he was here, he was fulfilling a plan. And we continue on in verse 61. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So here we see Jesus finally responded. But even though he responded, this wasn't a defense. This wasn't something that would get him out of the hot seat, so to speak. He's given this straightforward question, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus knew they didn't believe who he is, but he answered, and he knew the rage that was about to come. He said, "I am." And just those two words was enough to get them upset, because with those, he was making it clear. It was a clear declaration. He's deity. He's God. But he goes on and he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And as the Jews heard that, they obviously understood this was a claim to be God. But we need to understand that even though Jesus was not in that position at this time, one day Jesus will return as the mighty King and Judge. When he came to earth, he was born as a child, he came to be our deliverer. But there will be a day when he returns to this world, and it will be as the Almighty Son of God, the Judge of the world. And one day we will see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. It will be obvious that he's equal to the Father. But the religious leaders, they looked at him and they thought, "He's just an ordinary man." And they refused to believe what he said. So Jesus was condemned because he claimed equality with God. Look at verse 63 and 64 now. And we see the response. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" So he's talking to that Sanhedrin there. "How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. You see the rage here? He's tearing his clothes. This was an obvious sign of his rage, the high priest there. Jesus, again, claimed to be God. And rightly so, according to the Jewish law, the penalty for this blasphemy was death. So in their unbelief, they condemned Jesus to be killed. And then we have the mocking. The Jews mocked Jesus in verse 65. "And some began to spit on him, and they blindfold him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and say to him, 'Prophesy.' Then the officers took custody of him and slapped him in the face." And again, in the midst of all this humiliation, Jesus gave no defense. He wasn't surprised that this was happening. Remember, Jesus, he was fulfilling a plan. And God, many centuries prior, he had guided the prophet Isaiah to write that the deliverer would be struck and would be spit on. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, he writes this messianic chapter here, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from insults and spitting." And even before Jesus was arrested, he had told his disciples very clearly, they had short memories, they would forget, but he told them very clearly that he would be mocked and spit on. So those are the so-called trials that were happening with the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And once they are over, we see next, point number 4, that Jesus was tried by Pilate. We're going to skip down to Mark chapter 15 now in verse 1. Mark 15, 1. "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, scribes, and the entire council immediately held a consultation, and they bound Jesus and led him away and turned him over to Pilate." So the Jewish leaders, they've got a quandary here. They think Jesus is deserving of death, but they had no power to condemn a person to death. They were under Roman rule, and so they brought Jesus to this man named Pilate, and he was the governor of the province at the time. And I don't know, maybe they thought that Pilate would uphold their ruling and their judgment and also sentence Jesus to death. And we see next that Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews in verse 2. Pilate questioned him, "So you are the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." Jesus was very rightfully answering here. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is a very pivotal chapter where God made some great promises to David. And one of those promises that God made to David is that he would raise up his descendant, and that's Jesus, he'd raise up his descendant after him and would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Jesus is that descendant. Jesus was and is the rightful king of Israel. And once again, though, Jesus offered no defense, really, to try to get out of this. He just replied, "It is as you say." And we go on in verse 3 through 5, and we read that the chief priests started accusing him of many things, but Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you offer nothing in answer? See how many charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing further in answer, so Pilate was amazed. So once again, they're in a different setting, but these accusations, they start flying around, and Jesus, he offered no defense. And it was so odd that this Roman governor, Pilate, he's amazed. I think he's really confused here. He's thinking, doesn't he want to get out of this? And I think we might also be amazed and confused, but we shouldn't. Because Isaiah the prophet had also written in Isaiah 53:7 that the deliverer would be silent when he was falsely accused. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." See, God's word is always fulfilled in every detail. Well, going on, Pilate gave the Jews a choice here in verse 6 through 11. We read, "Now at the Passover feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the one named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the rebels who had committed murder in the revolt. And the crowd went up and began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead." So in this short questioning, Pilate can right away see Jesus isn't worthy of death. And some years prior, Pilate had started this habit. It was really a political move, and he had started to use what he really thought was a brilliant plan. Every year around the Passover, he'd let the Jews pick one prisoner that he had, release them. It was a way to make himself look like the good guy, the friend, gain their affection. And so he's got this one prisoner named Barabbas, and among other things, he's a murderer. And the people start to approach Pilate and ask for him to do this thing you've been doing for the last years, release for us a prisoner. And if you were Pilate and you had this man that was obviously innocent, Jesus, what would you think the people are about to ask? You'd probably think they're about to ask to release Jesus. But the religious leaders, they got the crowd riled up, and they ask instead to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. And that did not go like Pilate imagined at all. We continue on in verse 12, Mark 15, 12. "And responding again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' And they shouted back, 'Crucify him.' But Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" And so at this point, you can practically hear there's this confusion, there's this disagreement in Pilate's voice, because crucifixion was a cruel method of punishment. For the Romans, it's what they reserved for the worst criminals. The crucified person would be nailed hands and feet to a cross until they died. And we might look and think, this is really strange that they're asking for this. Because so many people had seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle. They had seen the compassion he had, healing people. Who knows how many thousands of people he showed his compassion to over and over again. But in the end, the majority that's here in Jerusalem, they were filled with disbelief because they did not believe that Jesus is God. And undoubtedly, there were many who disliked Jesus because he pointed out that they were sinners. And they didn't care about their sin. They wanted someone to deliver them from the Rome, give them political freedom. And we see next the majority of the Jews, they hated Jesus and they rejected him. And that also should not be a surprise to us, because God had also communicated through the prophet Isaiah that people would despise and reject the one that he would send into the world. In Isaiah 53:3, we read, "He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, and like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him." And we know next in Mark chapter 15 that Jesus was whipped. In verse 15, speaking of Pilate, it says, "Intent on satisfying the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified." And so for Pilate, even though he saw Jesus was innocent, he was more concerned with this political move. You know, just please the people. And so he released Barabbas, and Jesus ends up taking Barabbas' place. And then he had Jesus flogged. And that word flogged is just one word. You might have a Bible that says that he was scourged. There's not a description of it, but Roman history is well known enough that we know that they used these short whips that had leather straps, and in those straps were tied sharp pieces of metal, fragmented pieces of sheep bones. And the usual flogging lasted for 39 repetitions, or until the Roman soldier would get tired. Whatever they chose, it was up to them. And when you know what was tied into that leather and how gruesome it was, it's not surprising to imagine what the backs of the victims might have looked like after it was done. And in fact, many of those that went through this flogging, even though they were destined to be crucified, they would die before they even got done with the flogging. And John chapter 19, we won't look there this morning, but he records that after this flogging that Pilate tried again and again not to crucify Jesus. But in the end, Pilate, he gave in to the crowd's wishes, just pleased the people, and he sent Jesus off to be crucified. But even before that, Jesus was mocked. Look in verse 16 through 19 now. "Now the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him in purple, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began saluting him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they repeatedly beat his head with the reed and spit on him, and kneeling, they bowed down before him." So as if the pain of the crucifixion wasn't enough, these soldiers go to great lengths to mock him beforehand. They started out, they draped this purple robe on him. It was the color that was indicative of a king in that time of history. So they put that on his back. And then they mocked Jesus. They took this crown of thorns and they put it on his head, not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. And they began saluting him. And they beat him on the head, and they spit on him, and they mocked him by bowing down before him. And in all this, Jesus made no defense. Why? Because Jesus was fulfilling a plan. And the interesting thing was that that crown of thorns was a symbol of God's curse on the earth. Remember when we looked back in Genesis, that after Adam and Eve sinned, that God said the earth would begin to grow thorns. Of course, the soldiers, they didn't know anything about the symbolic meaning of these thorns. But here we see God allowing these thorns to be put on Jesus' head. And later, by his death, he's going to set free and deliver from the results of sin anyone who believes in him. And then lastly this morning, we see that Jesus was taken to be crucified there in verse 20, where we read, "And after they mocked him, they took the purple cloak off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him." So the soldiers, they had had their sadistic fun with him, and then that purple robe was surely stuck to his back at that time, and they took it off of him, and they put his own clothes back on him. It was painful. It was humiliating. And through it all, he endured it all. He never defended himself. And I don't know about you, but as I've read this account many times, I've always thought how incredible that Almighty God would allow Jesus, the one who created this universe, to go through all of this. That he would allow sinful man to take him and crucify him just like a common criminal. And I wonder, why would God allow such a thing? And a very familiar verse tells us why. John chapter 3 and verse 16, we'll close with this morning. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." That's a great truth. That's why God allowed this to happen. That's why God, the Son, Jesus, went through all this and didn't defend himself. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning, as we have seen Jesus doing this thing that we might call amazing, we might call it confusing, being accused wrongly, and yet making no defense, Father, I thank you for each one of us that understands why. And I thank you that he was fulfilling that plan to pay for the sins of the world. Thank you for the love of Christ. And I pray for any of us that have yet to place our faith in Christ, I pray that we would not be like the Jews of Jesus' day, thinking that all they needed was just material provision. Lord, may we be aware of our real need, forgiveness, receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith. And Father, may we be a people who share this life-giving message with those who need to hear this message. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.